Scripture reading is Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven.
Well, good morning, everybody. So we have been discussing taking a journey with Jesus, and that journey is leading us towards heaven. And as we get into the lesson this morning, I just want to briefly remind you that we looked at Elijah and found out that the Father was telling him quitting is not an option. Then we looked at what we typically call the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we talked about how the lawyer could know the truth, but he wasn't going to do it. And so he needed to choose a clear path, and that means doing things the master's way. It's one thing to know what to do, it's quite another thing altogether to actually do it. And that was where the lawyer struggled. And then last Sunday we talked about failure not being an option. When most people say that, they mean we're not going to fail at all. But when the Bible tells us failure is not an option, it is telling us you are going to fail. You should make some peace with that, and you should do the right thing when you fail, and that's confession and repentance. But at any note, what we noticed last week especially is that Jesus restored Peter. He forgave Peter. He put Peter back into the position of his calling. Now this morning we're going to notice that Peter once again, as you heard in our scripture reading, is still at times willing to tell God no. And that's because the pace of change can sometimes be difficult for us. We're on a journey, and sometimes that journey leads us through things that are beautiful, and sometimes they are dangerous. Sometimes it leads us where things are comfortable, and sometimes it leads us where things are difficult to the extreme. Sometimes the path before us is one that we're willing to walk, and sometimes we're telling God, no, that's not the path I want to walk. And so Peter is not alone in this. Now, there are some changes that people accept freely. I've never been in one church that argued whether or not we should have air conditioners or flush toilets. But some of you can remember a day and time when those were new inventions in church buildings. I actually did hear of a church building that they wouldn't allow an air conditioner to be installed because it was newfangled. So I guess that does happen. But there are some changes we just willingly and quickly accept. And then there are other changes where we're, like Peter in the text reading this morning, telling God, no. So do you know what a snail says if it's riding on the back of a turtle? Yeah. Whee! Because to a snail, a turtle is just busting along at breakneck speed. It's a matter of pace. And sometimes God's pace of how he wants things to happen is not our pace. And we can walk too fast. We can walk ahead, which is bad. We should stay with the guide. But more often than not, our experience is we want to slow things down. And God is asking us to move down the road a little bit faster. And we see that in our text this morning. So change can be avoided until God makes it unavoidable, which is what he does for Peter in Acts chapter 10. So let's go back a little bit and talk about a guy. And this guy's name is Cornelius, and you can see him in the verses prior to our scripture reading. So look at Acts chapter 10. Hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you. It will help you tremendously. Beginning in verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion of what is known as the Italian cohort. Now, those of you who know this text well, we tend to breeze right over that. Don't breeze over it, it's important. He's not just a soldier. He's not just a non-com, but yet some sort of officer. He's a soldier leading a regiment whose army is holding power over your land. He's an occupier, not a liberator. But verse 2 tells us something important. He is a devout man who feared God with all his household. It wasn't just enough for him to start to develop some knowledge of God and some respect and reverence of God. He has brought others along with him. He's not sitting there waiting for change to be forced upon him. He is moving quickly in the direction that God is wanting him to go. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continuously to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision a messenger of God come, an angel, come in and say to him, Cornelius. Now Cornelius stared at him in absolute terror. You want to know what'll make a soldier afraid? Let him stand face to face with a messenger of God. What about us, though? Would we be just as awestruck? So the angel came to him and said, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. What we do in this world, God takes notice of, for better or worse. And so now, you must send men to Joppa and bring one feller named Simon, who is called Peter, back. He is lodging with someone called Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he immediately called two of his servants, along with a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius, you're doing good, but you need to take the next step. I'm on it, Lord. Let me get a few guys. I'm going to send them down, and I'm going to bring Peter back here right now. I am on it. No hesitation. No second guessing. Let's go. Now, Doug and I have this conversation all the time. Anybody who's either serious in the army of God or in the military of any country, if you have a military mindset, you are a get-it-done kind of guy. Yesterday is too slow. All right? Now, sometimes, though, we need to remember God is patient. Anybody want to take a guess where we are on the timeline here, what the approximate date is? You're approximately 7 to 10 years after resurrection. 40 AD-ish, 41. 10 years. Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you up front this morning, without any information, is God in favor of saving the Gentiles, what would you say? Yes. Well, we would know that. If I were to ask you, did God always want the Gentiles to come to salvation, what would you say? Sure. If I were to ask you, did Jesus openly teach that the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God, your answer would be yes. And here we are, 10 years after the resurrection, 10 years after the restoration of Peter, as we saw last week, and still, the church is dead set against bringing in the Gentiles. Well, Phil, you're just kind of padding that, am I? Did you not hear our scripture reading at all? Cornelius is doing things that catch God's attention, and so God sends an angel to him and says, here's what you need to do, and he does it immediately, because people who are actively walking with the Master, people who are actively camping towards Canaan, people who are seeking after God, people who are devout, they do not fear the change that God asks them to do. They do not look to make excuses. They do not look to find alternatives. They say, yes, sir, and they get her done. Conversely, I might add at this point, those who are afraid of change are usually not seeking after God near as much as they'd like to think. But at any rate, for now, let's stick with the idea that Cornelius gets right on it and stays on task. And that brings us to our scripture reading this morning. We won't need to read that again. I think it was done quite well. And Peter is being confronted with a change here. He's hungry. He's on the roof. He's also praying. He's also devout. He is also doing many things that come up as a memorial before God. And so, while somebody's making him food, God takes advantage of Peter's hunger. And in a vision, he sees a sheet lowered from heaven. It's got all kinds of food in it. And God gives him one simple command. What is it? Get up, kill something, and eat it. I don't believe he'd have to tell me twice about that. That's one of my favorite things to do. I don't do it so much anymore, but I love doing it. What do you do when you're hungry? You change that, don't you? You eat something. That's what people do when they're hungry. What does Peter do? Oh, no, Lord. What is it, some kind of test? I could never do that. Really? Well, let me give you the vision a second time. So the sheet comes down a second time. God gives him the same command. And Peter gives him the same answer. Nope, not going to do it. And then it comes for a third time, and Peter is still telling the guide, no. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Never, Lord. I'm not going to do it." Peter, contrast this with Cornelius, who gets right on what God tells him to do. Peter's like pumping the brakes. He's putting the car in park. "Not going to do it. I am staying right where I'm at. Thank you very much." Now, let me be fair. I don't know that you've ever had this experience, but let's just suppose for a minute that God comes to you today and plainly tells you to do something. What are you going to tell him? I don't think a single person in here is going to admit that they're going to say no. "I'm calling your bluff." I think lots of you would tell God no if it was something you didn't want to do. And I got 3 years of proof behind my statement. We can go all the way back to David's class when he taught on Ezekiel. At one point, he had told Jeremiah to quit praying for the people. "Don't even bother praying for them because I'm not listening." But to Ezekiel, he says, "It doesn't even matter if Noah or Daniel or Job came in and asked me something for these people. I'm not listening to it. I'm not hearing their prayers because I gave them one simple thing to do. One, get rid of your idols." But in chapter 14, he says, "They still have set up idols in their heart. And so I'm not listening anymore. And I'm not telling them what to do either. You didn't listen to the one simple thing I gave you to do. I'm just going to shut my mouth and let you have your own way for a while. We'll see how that goes." How did it work out for Ezekiel's day and time? Not so good. Or in John chapter 3 and verse 12, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "I have explained to you and talked to you about earthly things, and yet you do not understand or believe. How could you possibly grasp heavenly things?" Or again, did not Jesus say, "I have much to tell you, but you are not yet ready to receive it"? Or again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 12, "We have much to say about these things, but we are not able because you are still so dull of understanding." You aren't listening. Now, I want to be fair here. God is being very patient with Peter, and he is patient with us as well. And so don't get the idea that doom and gloom or judgment is about to be upon anyone here. That's not the point. Because in the text, God is being very patient with Peter, despite the fact that Peter is looking him right in the eye and saying, "No." But he makes it really clear in our scripture reading, actually in verse 20, right after our scripture reading. "Some guys are here. I've sent them. Do not hesitate to go with them." "Don't do it, Peter. Get up, kill, and eat." I don't know how well you can see this. I can see it quite well from here. This is a painting of Peter and his associates walking into Cornelius' household. Now, of course, we don't know what the household looked like, right? We don't know what anybody's face looks like, but it's just a piece of artwork that should call to mind what this experience must have been like for a Jew. I don't know if you can tell in this painting or not. You're welcome to come by my office and see it close up, or Google it, it'll show up. These Jews are nervous. Because the law commanded them what? Not only don't eat with a Gentile, don't even go into their house. Don't associate with them. Don't sit down with them. Don't chit-chat with them. It's a no-no. However, by Jesus' death, he has, according to Paul, taken the shame of the law, the burden of the law, and nailed it to the cross. And for 10 years, the apostles have known, just as surely as you and I know, that they are supposed to be taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And for 10 years, they have just been kicking that can down the road. Let's put the brakes on it. We don't want to get too excited here, Brother Phil. Normally, when we look at Acts chapter 10, we are noticing about the changes that Cornelius needs to make, and he does need to make some. That's the whole point God is telling him, right? Go get Peter. He'll tell you what you need to do next. There's something you need to do next. And that is a valid point. However, what is most of Acts 10 dealing with? It's not what Cornelius needs to do. It's what Peter needs to do. Cornelius is not the problem in this text. It is our guy, Peter, and his associates who are the problem in this text. Now, right away, Peter signals a small willingness to change his mind. He does get up. He does go down off of the roof. He does go to the front gate. He does invite these men in to stay the night with him, and he is willing to get up the next day and head off to Caesarea from Joppa. Let me put it in Peter's vernacular. He's had plenty of time on the sundial to figure this change out. He's had plenty of time on the calendar to figure this change out. But at some point, God is no longer willing to be patient, and he steps in directly and says, "Today's the day." Once you're to that point, once you realize that today is the day I need to do something different, if at that point you're still going to tell God no, you, my friend, have a serious problem. But I'm sure they're still nervous walking in there. They're somewhere they've never been. They're off in the deep water. So they get there, and if you look at the text in front of you as you have it, I won't read this all, but in verses 21 through 33, as Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, a few key things happen. The first one is Cornelius bows down to Peter, and Peter's like, "Don't do that. Get up. I'm just a guy like you." The only person we reverence that much is God himself. Peter knows he's nothing special. Peter knows all too well he's nothing special. But in verse 28, Peter says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. And yet God has shown me that I am no longer allowed to call anyone else unclean." Anyone. Nobody. So in verses 30 through 33, Cornelius quickly retells his story to Peter. "Look, this is what happened. I was in my house." And same thing we read in the first part of the chapter. And here is Peter's reaction to it, and it's his lead-in to the sermon. We're familiar with the sermon, but in verse 34, his lead-in to the sermon, after hearing what Cornelius has to say, he realizes that the vision is because Peter is the problem. And so he says in verse 34, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." He is not a respecter of persons. I'll go so far as to say Peter is confessing a sort of racism here. If you're uncomfortable with that, I'll live with classism. If you like that word better, suit yourself. Peter is making an open confession to start a sermon. I was about to shake my right arm. I was in the wrong. In case you don't know, I had a little boo-boo. My right arm is real sore, so please don't try to shake it. I was in the wrong. But now I know what God is asking me to do. And at this point, Peter stops saying no altogether and proceeds with yes, Lord. And here's my point this morning. God's grace often collides with our culture. If you're going to let the culture of the United States dictate to you what you think the church ought to be, then you are in the wrong spot. And you will be telling the guide no, because God is asking all of us to do something that our world says we should not do. The only thing that's changed in this story is not Cornelius at this point, but Peter. And Peter says, I know God wants me to take the next step. So if this man, Cornelius, can come to a fullness of faith, what are you doing that is stopping somebody outside of this building from coming to know Jesus? If I might politely suggest, you should stop that. So, Peter preaches his famous sermon. I suspect that about 90% of our audience knows that sermon almost verbatim. I suggest you go back and read it. It's an excellent sermon. I don't want to be outdone, so I'm not going to read it, because his sermon's probably way better than mine. I'll let you read it for yourself. We've heard the sermon many times, and it is a great read, and so you may read it now if you please. But here's the point of the sermon. We all are sojourning, and those of us who have a heart towards God, like Cornelius, we are longing for heaven. We want to be where God is. And so Cornelius is living a life consistent with that, and yet God needs to tell him, you've got further to go, son. And Cornelius is all in. He's like, give it to me, Lord, I'll do it. And Peter, up to this point, has been saying, not so fast. Here's what I want you to know this morning. We have the power to be with God right here and right now. We don't have to wait for Canaan's land. Because if you're on the journey with God, and He's your guide, you are with Him, He is with you. We can be happy with Him this very moment. We can love as He loves. We can help as He helps. We can give as He gives. We can serve as He serves. We can sacrifice as He sacrifices. We can rescue as He rescues. But as I've already said, we spend so much time looking at Acts chapter 10 for what Cornelius needs to do, we miss the message that Acts 10 is actually about what Peter needs to do different. It's not what the feller outside the church needs to do as much as it's about what the feller in charge of the church needs to do. You might say, well, what does this picture right here have anything to do with Peter's sermon? Well, let me make this a little quicker. Peter preaches his sermon. The Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles. Peter's like, well, if they're going to get the Holy Spirit, we better be baptizing them. And so they are baptized, and they ask Peter to stay there a few more days with them. Now, roll into chapter 11 real quick and look at chapter 11, verse 3. What does Peter get in trouble for in chapter 11, verse 3? I got time. Somebody say it real loud. You sat down and you ate with them. Who did Peter listen to at this point? To God or to his brethren? Did he get up and kill and eat? Or did he say, oh, well, I don't want to offend this good brother of mine. I don't want to be the tree shaker. I don't want to turn the cart over. I don't want to stir up a little dust. In our text, Peter is the one telling God no, not Cornelius. And in our text, Peter is the one that needs to change. And if you go into a chapter 11, you can see it's not just Peter. It's by and large the whole church. And so you can tell what the problem is in chapter 10 by reading through chapter 11. And Peter has to make a defense of doing what God wants him to do. That is a sad day in any congregation's history when you have to come in and answer for what you know God is telling you to do. But there's a simpler point here, and that is that the table makes a splendid pulpit. Let me give you some others from the life of Jesus. A boat makes a splendid pulpit. You want to go out and take somebody fishing? Be my guest. Talk to them about Jesus. A good walk is a splendid pulpit. Go out and take somebody golfing. Tell them about Jesus. Or just sit down and have a meal with them. Tell them about Jesus. Peter doesn't get in trouble for preaching. They weren't that bold. He gets in trouble for eating with them. Acts chapter 10 and 11 should remind us we should share Jesus with people, not our sacred cows, not our traditions. So let's take a quick review through the last few sermons. As we're camping towards Canaan, have you ever thought about quitting? So did Elijah. It's okay, but God says don't do that. It's not the right place for us to be in. It'll happen. You're going to be there at some point in time. Don't give in to it. Then we moved forward to the lawyer who wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus asks him, what do you think the law says? And he said, well, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Now all you got to do is do it. You said the right thing, now do it. But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells the parable that we commonly call the Good Samaritan. And then he asks the lawyer a question. Which one? Which one did the right thing? The one who had mercy on the feller. Go and do likewise. Do it. Do it. Do it. Don't just talk about it. Don't just think about it. Get up and do it. And if you're walking with Jesus, you will do it. And then last Sunday, What about those times where I really truly have blown it? I really let Jesus down. I mean, I blown it. So did Peter. It's okay. Jesus wants to sit down and have some fish with you. He wants to be at the table. It'll be okay. Let's get beyond it. And then that same feller, a whole decade later, is still telling God no. Nope, not going to do it. But fortunately this time, he doesn't have to have a come to Jesus moment over it. He figures it out all on his own a little faster. And he does go. And he does sit down with folks, and he does tell them about Jesus. And then he has to go back to church and get reprimanded for it. I always love those days. Haven't had any of them here, so that's good. It's coming, I'm sure. When you've actually blown it, when you've been caught in a sin, you can get forgiveness. Just bring it out in the open, confess it. But today, my suspicion is you haven't blown it. You've just put the brakes on what God wants to happen. And purposely or otherwise, you've been telling God no. And I'm telling you this morning, it's a bad idea. Because as we sojourn here, we need help. That's what these lessons are all designed to show us. In each one of these lessons, we've seen somebody who needed help. And we look at Acts chapter 10, and we can see that Cornelius needs help, and that's true. But he's not the one who needs the most help. The one who needs the most help is Peter. And yet, God patiently gives him that help, and he finally listens. So what about us? The table is set. Roger and Mary have done a good job with this congregation, giving us a foundation. We're ready for the next step. The table is set. The meal is prepared. The fields are white unto harvest. Are we going to deal with sacred cows, or are we going to get up and take the next step? Are we going to kick the can down the road, or are we going to start winning this town for Jesus? Because I'm guaranteeing you somebody, lots of somebodies like Cornelius are out there this morning not knowing what the next step is, but we'll never meet them because we're stuck in the bunker. We're stuck arguing over who gets to do what and when they get to do it. And nobody's taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. And that somebody should be you and me. But if they come here seeing us rehearsing our sacred cows, they're probably not going to be that interested. However, conversely, if they come here and can sit down and have a meal with Jesus, they're going to be real interested. All things are ready. Come to the feast. That's not an invitation to the Cornelius out here this morning. It's an invitation to the Peters. Come sit at the table. If you have a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.